That's right. Welcome, everybody. Welcome to my good friend Victor. Welcome to everybody on Zoom. Really, really been looking forward to this one. This is season two, episode 16 of Spiritual Psychotherapy. And, I've been feeling it all day. And I've been feeling it really just in my bones, how special this one's going to be. And I don't want to hype it up too much, but I have some fun things planned. And I think a big reason that I feel so good about this class, but also just in general, is I'm reading this book called Love Everyone. And it's written by a woman named Parvati Marcus. She was a woman, like a contemporary of Ram Dass, if you've heard of Ram Dass. And it's a compilation of narratives and perspectives in sequential order of all these, Westerners in the 70s who went to India and went on this spiritual journey and met Ram Dass's guru and made him their guru as well. And just the energy from the book is so incredible. My good friend Eli Gindi, welcome to the Zoom. He was the one who recommended it to me, so very, very grateful for that. And I feel the whole day like I've been swimming in this energy. And I spoke to Al Miz earlier about this, so without any further ado, we'll dive in. I want to start the class with actually some insights from the end of Ki Tissa, because I feel like it's gonna begin the class the right way, and we'll end with the Zohar on a similar note. So interestingly, if you look at the end of Ki Tissa, we hear Vahi beredet Moshe mehar Sinai, ushne lochot ha'edut beyad Moshe. As Moshe was going down from Har Sinai, after he already saved Bnei Yisrael from destruction, after the sin of the golden calf, Chet Ha'Egel, and after he already was revealed to him the secrets almost of God's glory and the 13 attributes of God's justice and compassion, really. Now Moshe is going down from the mountain with the tablets in his hands. And Moshe did not know that his own face was glowing after God spoke to him. And I asked myself the question, how could it be that Moshe didn't know? It says earlier that Ani a'avir kol tuvi al panecha, Hashem says to Moshe, I'm going to pass by all my goodness in front of your face. The Hachamim say, what's kol tuvi? You got to go back to the first time in the whole Torah it ever said the word tov, which is when God created the light and the darkness. Vayare Elohim ki tov. So it's like God showed Moshe in the blink of an eye everything from that first moment of the Big Bang till this moment, till that moment of Moshe standing on Har Sinai. In a way, that's what Moshe experienced, everything in the whole universe, and then probably everything till the end. Could be. And if so, it would seem Moshe would have a consciousness of almost everything. The greatest irony of all is what is Moshe not conscious of? His own face. And you Richard Ling and the headless way and all these different meditative techniques about looking for your head and not finding it, or the famous story of the king who one day he wakes up and he looked at the wrong side of the mirror and he thought he had no head, and he commands all his servants, go find my head. And the joke of it is, and the meditative idea of it is, you can, from your direct perspective, you basically don't have a head, and there's just nothingness there, and that's like a direct path towards this experience of the non-dual. But before I get too sidetracked, what's going on with Moshe? So we see Bnei Yisrael and Aharon and all the people are afraid of going close to Moshe. And eventually we see that Moshe puts on his face a masveh. So why is this so interesting? Because the people almost can't handle the energy radiating from Moshe. And somehow he wasn't initially aware of it. Alan Kishk made a great point to me. He says, you look earlier in the parasha, what did God say? Vayomer lo tuchal lirot et panai, ki lo yirani ha'adam v'chai. He says, you can't see my face because man cannot see me and live. So just like Moshe can't see God's face, so too now the people cannot see Moshe's face. And it's a pretty audacious thing that I'm trying to point out here, but this comparison of kibyachol, Moshe and God. It's almost like the whole reason that we can make this comparison is because Moshe was so egoless. The whole thing was that he was like this lens that had no nicks in it. And it shined the light so clearly and so beautifully that it didn't obscure the light in any way. So the point of this entire thing that I'm trying to explain, wow, Baruch Haba. We're talking about Moshe's glowing face. Man. No, don't be sorry.
Like your
Baruch
like
Haba. Your yes.
Glowing face, my friend Moshe.
But don't point it out to me, because the point of it is Moshe was not aware of his own glowing countenance. And the question is, how could it be? Mickey, how could it be that Moshe was not aware of his own glowing face? He knew everything. I was just telling them. Ani avir kol tuvi al panecha is what?
Allah.
Yeah, exactly. Is what's called tuvi? The Hachamim say it refers back to Hashem creating the Or and Hoshech, vayar Elohim kitov, the first tov in the Torah. Ani avir kol tuvi is everything from that moment until now. Everything from the moment of the Big Bang, of the light and the darkness, until now. Wow, now it's a party. I don't know. I didn't want to start. But everything from the Big Bang until now was what was experienced by Moshe in that very moment. Because Moshe was so egoless in that moment that all that's left is the light of Hashem. When you look at, me and you, we look at each other, we see personality. Even Nevi'im were not on Moshe's level. They had a little personality. Moshe was so removed of ego that all that's left is to shine forth is God, is light. And he has to put a masveh because the people can't handle that, just like they couldn't handle direct Nevu'ah on Har Sinai. But this comparison of Moshe and God, where God, Alan Kish pointed out to me, what did God say earlier in the parasha? Lo tuchal lir'ot et panai. You can't see my face. I knew this is why I texted you, Mickey.
This is nuts.
Because I said you have to come for this and for the Zohar then.
This is nuts.
The stuff in the middle we'll talk about. But bottom line, Moshe is being directly compared to God in this way, because Moshe isn't Moshe at this point. He's nobody who is the perfect nobody to shine God forth, because he didn't distort the light in any way. And this idea of wearing a mask, the word person, as we always point out, Alan Watts says, persona means that through which sound travels. It means a mask. That's what a persona is, being a person. So we all have this mask that's covering up the light of God in a way. But the message for all of us is the greatness of Moshe was that he wasn't even aware of his own glowing face. And when you're engaged in goodness, and when you're engaged and lost in God's love, you don't have an idea of small, separate self, because you see through that as a total hoax. And you just naturally, what does it say? What's the explanation within the pasuk of why Moshe was not aware of his own face glowing? The two tablets of the covenant were in Moshe's hands. That's all he cared about. At that moment, was giving forth the berit to Bnei Israel from God. Exactly. Literally, exactly. And so we'll transition now to some stories from the East. And I want to show you that this stuff and the Zohar at the end, which we're going to do, is all the same song. It's all the same basic theme. So Ram Dass is a very interesting character. His name was Richard Alpert, Jewish guy from Harvard, got thrown out of Harvard for the psychedelic trials that he was doing, him and Timothy Leary. And he ends up moving to India, where he meets his guru. His guru's name is Maharaji, which means beloved one. And I'm reading a book now about all the stories about this guy, Maharaji, and people's journey towards him, and what did they learn from him. So just one quote from Maharaji that connects exactly with this idea about Moshe. He says, to see God, you must have special eyes. Otherwise, you cannot bear the shock. It's almost something beyond belief. It's something that will shatter your ego to really see God. But that's the specialness of Moshe Rabbeinu, is that he was able to do it pe'el peh, b'chol betine emanhu, panim el panim. That's a level that we could only imagine. But I think all of us are headed on that path. And ironically, it's the path to no path. It's the path towards realizing there was nobody traveling. So just an interesting story from Ram Dass. I'll read you, in his words, his first meeting ever with this guru. And the reason, part of the reason I wanted to transition this way, I was talking to Al Miz earlier today, and I was telling him as follows. Best few weeks, I was very into the very strict, pure Zen stuff. If you've been, David's been here. And a big part of it has been because, you know, I was in Lenox Hill and this stuff was getting me through the, just the pure mindfulness. It was the whole vibe of the dark, dreary winter months. And it's so beautiful, that school. But I want to change tune a little bit to this stuff about love and this stuff about devotion towards God and service of God. And let's see how this really lands on you guys. So Yossi's asking, not Maharashi, but this is Maharaji, someone else. So Ram Dass is really just an unbelievable vibe. And I always say Alan Watts is someone who helps me with spiritual ophthalmology. He'll help me see the world clearly from an intellectual perspective even. But Ram Dass opens my heart. And I want to give that over. And I want to share that because I think it's really, really very beautiful. So let's read in Ram Dass's words, just his initial stories about how he met his guru. He said, well, it happened like this. I'm on the plane in India, and I'm with a friend who wants to go up to the mountains to see his Hindu guru. I don't want to go, but he wants to use the car that I'm taking care of for a friend. So I'm trapped and I'm burned out on hashish, and I really want to go home. And I've never found anybody and I'm discouraged. She's not in a good place. I figure I'll become a shoe salesman or something, you know. I've been thrown out of Harvard, so I don't have to go back to anything. And drugs aren't working, so what do I do next? I'm not in a good state. And my mother had died, Barmanan, the previous February in Boston of an enlarged spleen. Her bone marrow stopped producing blood, and they removed her spleen and she died. 4 months later, I went off to India. So we stay overnight on the way up to the mountains. And during the night, I go out to the toilet and I'm under the stars. And the stars are very present. And I think about my mother. She comes very strongly to mind. And Freudians have had no end of fun with the fact that I'm peeing and thinking about my mother. But leaving that aside, I don't tell anybody. I just go to bed. The next day, I continue up the mountain with my friend. And we come to this little temple. And he gets out, he's crying, going to see his guru. And I'm just like, let's get this over with. But then people surround the car and they tell my friend where to go. They're saying, come on, come on. So I get out and stumble up this path, and under a tree is sitting this old man with a blanket around him and about eight people. And my friend is flat on his face, touching this guy's feet. And I think I sure as hell am not going to do that. So I'm sort of sitting, standing with my arms crossed, sort of watching this scene as a kind of anthropological dig sort of thing. He looks up at me and says in Hindi, which gets translated, you came in a big car, which was my friend's car. I said, yeah. He said, you give it to me? And I just thought, you know, I've been connected with Jewish charities for years and I've never been hustled like this fast in my whole life. This is absolutely incredible, he says. But then this young fellow said, if you want it, you can have it. And I'm getting very worked up with everyone laughing at me and I'm getting incredibly paranoid. So he says, you made a lot of money in America? That got my ego, see. And I said, well, yes. And he said, you'll buy one like this for me? I was just saying, yeah, you know, maybe, who knows what will happen. Then he said, for us to be taken away and fed. So he says, all right, go feed them. As we were walking away, I was called back to him. I sat down with him, but I still wouldn't touch his feet or anything like that. I was just going to put up with it. He sat really close to me and he looked at me and he said in Hindi, there was a translator there. He says, you were under the stars last night. I said, yeah. Like, I mean, the likelihood you were going to be out under the stars is pretty good. Then he closed his eyes for a second and said, you were thinking about your mother. Now, just put yourself in my position, says Ram Dass. Harvard professor of psychology, you know, like I've got my virginity protect here. I've got my social science and this quaint, you know, little man. How did he know that? I haven't told anybody that. So I said, yeah. Then he tells me she died last year. Yeah. And I could feel the sweat started to come down my arms. My spine started to tingle and I had a very strange feeling. And he said, she got very big in the belly before she died. Yeah, I said, and that was all in Hindi. Then he leaned forward really close to me in English, which was bizarre because he never spoke English later. He said, spleen. And I fell apart. I went through my CIA fantasies, you know, like he's going to push a button and the earth opens up and there are flies and, you know, vials and, you know, but there was no way, he says. I mean, it was too far off the wall. And I just gave up and he just stayed there looking at me. And I felt this violent wrenching feeling in my chest and I started to cry. It was like something opened that was very ancient and closed. And I started to sob and sob. I cried for about 2 days. And I don't even know what it was about. It was like I was home or something like that. And they took care of me. And I didn't leave that place for 5 months except to renew my visa. So, you know, I'm a person, as I'm speaking as Michael now, I'm a person who always is skeptical and they teach you science and don't believe these stories. And I'm not even asking you to believe anything in particular. As my friend Eli says, just try to feel the energy. Just try to feel into what does that feel like when you're reading this kind of a story and you're getting this sense of a person's experience. What is that like? How does it land on you? And so Ram Dass wasn't the only one with this kind of an experience. This book that I'm reading goes through a million different people who have written down and spoken and been interviewed about their experiences with this man. And so here's the next guy named Balaram Das. So this is somebody else, like, you know, the bootleg Ram Dass, but not everyone kind of has like an alternative name to that because Maharaji gives them these names eventually when they become devotees. But so he says, Maharaji asked me, what's your name? I said, Peter. He was going, Pikar, the way they say their T's, Peter, Peter. I went to touch his feet when I was going to go up to the rest house, and he said, Peter Akka Hai, which means Peter is good. I mean, it sounds nice, but the effect it had on me was unbelievable. I had this pain inside my chest. It was heart-wrenching, and it hit me like a thunderbolt. I was in a daze. Opening your heart hurts. It's like that picture of Hanuman tearing his chest open. It was literally like that. It was an amazing experience of being loved and being worthy to have love. So we'll talk about Hanuman in a second. Hanuman is their idea of a monkey god. And by the way, I can correlate all this stuff with Judaism. I really, the way that I try to explain to people, even though it's clothed in polytheism, is that we all have very almost identical experiences of the mystical and the love experience and God in different parts of the world. Just our vocabulary is different. The same way French people talk about the experience this way and Russian people talk about the experience this way. So too with different religions. That's really the best I can say about it. But basically, the story we read about a month and a half ago was that Ram was the god and married to Sita. And by the way, at the end of the day, all the gods, you know, they have this story in the Upanishads where they all discover that Brahman is really the one true god. So you think of it as though they have these absolute polytheistic, you know, thing. It's not the case. Really, the stories in their holy books are about the gods discovering that they're really not gods and that there's really somebody, one above them, one. So, you know, take that or leave that, but the story goes, Ram is married to Sita. Sita gets captured and taken away to an island. And Hanuman is the monkey god, servant of Ram. And he's tasked with saving Sita. And the whole story, the whole epic, is really an analogy for overcoming one's ego. That it's Hanuman is a part of you and I. And at the end of the story, after he does this very heroic thing and this unbelievable leap of giving up his ego, he comes back. And he prays to Ram. He says, Ram, I don't want to be lost in my ego ever again. And Ram says that I won't let that happen. But then Ram says, okay, now let's merge back together so you can be one with me. And Hanuman says, when I don't know who I am, I serve you. When I know who I am, you and I are one. And yet Hanuman pushes with all his might against Ram and says, I want to stay at this dualistic plane with you. Because if we merge, it's just oneness. It's just nothingness. But I want to stay in a loving relationship with you. So therefore, I'm going to push with all my might against you so that I could stay separate to love you forever and ever and ever. And Ram Das actually means the servant of Ram, which is Hanuman. So it's a reference to Hanuman. That's how Ram Das got his name. But this idea of being worthy of love and Hanuman tearing his chest open, there's one other scene later in that story where Hanuman rips open his chest and he shows everybody that Ram and Krishna and whoever else is inside of him and that his love really exists inwardly. It's not external. It's not outside. There's a lot of wisdom and we could talk a lot more about that stuff, but we'll see in a minute a lot more of these other quotes. So I just wanted to get you guys kind of appetite a little bit, you know, up and get your feet wet with this stuff. So I'll read with you some other quotes from Maharaji and stories about Maharaji. And just, you know, we'll discuss some of them, you know, pause me at any point and tell me how this lands on you. Try to feel into it. Feel what is this trying to say? Maharaji asked an Indian girl four times, do you like sorrow or joy? Each time the girl answered, I've never known joy, Maharaji, only sorrow. Finally, Maharaji said, I love sorrow. It brings me closer to God. That's a perspective that is so hard to take sometimes for us. But really, when you're in this perspective, it almost makes all the sense in the world, and it makes intuitive sense. You love sorrow and suffering because it brings you closer to God. Then that doesn't mean that we should seek out suffering. And we shouldn't do what we can to be balanced. But when suffering inevitably does come, it's a unique opportunity to just be with you and God. He says, you get wisdom from suffering. You are alone with God when you are sick, in the cremation ground, or in the hospital. You call on God when you suffer. That one hits very deep for me. One of the most famous quotes that he ever had was, love everyone, serve everyone, and remember God. Right? Ram Das asked him before he went to America. He said, Maharaji, I need some advice before I go and embark off to America. Give me some advice. He said, love everyone, serve everyone, and remember God. That's it. And that's why Ram Das made the Love, Serve, Remember Foundation. But it's really as simple as that. And this idea of serving everyone, you know, he also has this quote where he says, the sick come to us God comes to us in the form of sick people so that we could have the opportunity to serve God. And, you know, when I take the perspective in the hospital of, oh, God, I have another patient and I got to do another 3 hours of documentation and writing and talking to this one and talking to that. That's one perspective. But the other perspective is that's God incarnate walking into my office. And I get to serve God right now.
Something that I'm thinking. Yeah. First of all, I love office.
Thank you.
And, something that I'm thinking is that we all have the capacity, right? We all have potential.
Absolutely.
For strength, let's say, or for patience, or for to show love, right? And I could say, well, I am really patient, right? But that only really becomes when I exercise patience in the face of, you know, something that's testing my patience.
Absolutely. So
like you're saying, oh, I have another patient.
exactly.
But then that patient actually helps you solidify who you are as a means also to serve Hashem.
100%. Right? If it wasn't challenging, then I wouldn't be really proving anything to myself or growing from it. And I don't necessarily look for the challenge. I don't think anybody does. But when it's presented to you, you can thank God for the opportunity to show him, I look forward to serving you in this form. And you know, just one more sentence about that concept of, like, what does it mean to serve God in others? If you're looking for God, all you see is God. That's what Ram Dass says. And it's a way of, like, I've gotten very into, like, feeling the vibe of a room. Like right now, I don't even want to put the vibe of this room into words because it's so holy and special for me. And it is every Tuesday night, really. Sometimes it's just me and David, and we're able to create a big flame, Baruch Hashem. But tonight we got two extra neshamot over here and everybody on Zoom, Baruch Hashem. But it's such a holy thing. And if you're looking for God, I think it changes the whole vibe of the room. And there's like quantum theories about this. David knows all about this. There's really quantum theories about this, that the vibe changes based on everybody's dynamic in the room. And, you know, if you're in a room where somebody doesn't like you because you support Israel or something like that, you feel it. It's in the vibe. It's in the room. So that's kind of what I'm going for with this. Not even to teach you anything. I keep saying it. It's just to enjoy the vibe with you guys. That's what I'm doing here right now. And that's what we're doing here. And that's what's so much fun. Happens to be I'm the one speaking more of the words. It doesn't have to necessarily be that way all the time. But I love, you know, that idea of if you're looking for God, all you see is God. Wow. And who popped up the second I said that? None other than Erwin Dayan. Unbelievable. I'm so happy. He's connecting to the audio still, but I'm going to tell him what just happened. So, bottom line, love everyone, serve everyone, remember God.
I mean, like,
ID, you don't even know. I just was saying, if you're looking for God, all you see is God. And then you popped up. I'm not saying, I don't know what to say about that, but.
you make me feel like I'm Bruce Almighty.
You are Bruce. That's what I'm trying to teach you tonight.
God, you're too much.
Quotes from this guy Ram Dass about, or really from this guy Maharaji, which means beloved one. He was the guru of a man named Ram Dass. So I want you to feel in your heart, how do these land on you? How does it feel when you hear some of these things? So he says,
right,
the best service you can do is to keep your thoughts on God. I notice in myself, I'm often trying to plan, I'm trying to control, I'm trying to do all these things. And then when I just bring myself back to the moment, even if I'm in the process of hitting a tennis ball, even if I'm in the process of a physical...
Why are you saying that your effort is not... Your effort... The effort gets you to where he wants you to go.
So I would call it effortless effort, but yes.
Right.
During that experience, you keep your thoughts on God.
So I have a thing,
yeah.
Mikey. I'll tell you, in my office years ago when I ran the Angel Fund, I had four or five girls there, and they were, you know, girls from the community and out of the community. They were Orthodox. Now, I mean, not with the equipment. They were cool, you know? So the bottom line is I got them all very Jewish, very, very Jewish. So I said, so in Yiddish, it's the Eibishter.
Yeah.
It's God, right? So I used to tell them that, well, Erwin, what is that this? What about that? So I tell them, if the Eibishter is in the mood, you don't have to worry about anything. So one day a girl comes in. Yeah. She was trying to get into medical school. I told you this girl that ended up getting in. I told her, don't quit. Because if the Eibishter is in the mood, you're going to medical school.
That's it.
She called me. She left me to go to get her things. She called me 2 months later. She tells me, I didn't call my parents yet. I'm calling you to tell you.
Man.
I got into medical school because you told me that if the Abish is in the mood.
That's really.
I said, you see that? So she says, but you know why he did it? Because you, she told me, because you got him in the mood.
I did. I love it. No, well, I'm calling next time I need a favor from the Eibishter. That's all I'm going
to
say.
No, it happened today. We went to see my granddaughters at the center, yes. Grandparents' Day. We saw Avenue West. We drove around 25, 30 minutes for a spot. Wow. So Monique says, there's no spots. I said, then go home and we'll take an Uber. What can I can't take the car in the center. What do we do? So I said, Marlene, if the Abishna's in the mood, she said, Erwin, she looked at me. So I said, smile, he'll be in the mood. Ask her the next time you see her. In front of, as we're ready to go home, in front of the center, the guy pulls out.
Unbelievable. Listen, I'm not one of those guys, but tonight I'm one of those guys that these stories, they hit home. I'm not even kidding.
When you cross over, God bless you, to all these Ramdam, these guys, all these when you go to all your heebie-jeebie world, your inventory of suits or whatever, the pitch is always from the real guys, the motivational guys. They said, Tony Robbins, this guy, Wayne Dyer, whoever. They said, believe in whoever you want, but believe in somebody. Right, that's their pitch. So by you comparing, and that was the thing that I always learned when I learned that read all about Maimonides, that when he wrote the book, the jammed up book, you know, the Guide to the
Prophet.
Yeah, they, not that I'm on any level to interpret it, but he took all these opinions, not to say, am I right, Mikey?
100% right.
He's just saying, this is what's out there. No?
Absolutely. And ID, you hit the nail on the head, because Harambam was the one who says, Kabelet ha'emet misha amara, accept the truth from who says it. So Mickey, what did you want to say?
I wanted to relate Ram Dass's message that he received from his guru to Toda.
Aywa.
What do you say, Mike?
To compare Ram Dass's message with his guru to Toda.
What was the message?
Yeah.
Respect everyone. Love everyone.
Yeah.
Serve everyone.
And remember God.
Hashem. Are you ready for this?
Yeah, I want to hear this.
Love everyone is with respect to your chobot halevavot, of the internal, how you feel about people.
Yeah.
Love everybody.
Yeah.
Serve everybody is you do with your actions, mitzvot aseh, and the chobot of the avarim.
Yeah.
And why should you do it all? Remember Hashem, Leshem, Shammai.
Aywa, ya habibi.
Love everyone inside, serve everyone externally. And why are you doing it? Not for the kavod, not for the this, not for the that. The shem shaman.
Oh, dude. You just elevated the vibe even more somehow. I love it.
You said it. You gave the instruction manual at the beginning of the class with the 13 things. Those are the things, like, how do you serve when you're serving someone? You serve God. And who's God is those things. You be compassionate.
100%.
You serve with whole and grace. You know.
Yag midot arachamim.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You know? So those are the midot. That's the instruction.
Mahu rachum afata rachum. Just like he is that. That's exactly what they say.
100%.
Absolutely. Absolutely, man. I love it. And what does it mean to be kadosh? It means to be moral. It means to be doing all these things and serving people and treating people with just basic respect and the midot. Exactly. Very beautiful. So we'll keep reading some of these, and then we'll do some Zen stuff. And then we'll do the Zohar. We might stay a little bit late tonight. Hopefully Gerard won't kill us. So he said, everyone is poor before God. Meaning, no one is wealthy when it comes to standing before God. That's why when we treat anybody, we should treat them equally. The poor, the rich, everyone is poor before God. Whatever outward work you must do, do it. But train your mind in such a way that in your subconscious mind, you remember God. That's really what it boils down to. No matter what you're doing externally, you might think you're curing this, you're helping this. The end of the day, it's the inner work being done simultaneously. I don't want to say more or less important, but is the thing that's going on with whatever you're doing. So don't just haphazardly do something to do it. Whatever you're doing, keep your mind on God. Cleanse the mirror of your heart and you will see God. So very often we talk about the mirror of the mind to see God. But now it's the mirror of the heart, because the mind is, like we said, spiritual ophthalmology. But the heart is emotional. It's reflecting emotionally the love of God. So it's almost like a new take on a lot of what we've already been talking about. He says, better to see God in everything than to try to figure it out, than to try to intellectualize and philosophize and what is the emet. Then we could write 1,000 stories and 1,000 books, and we do, and it's fun. We should do that. But better to see God in everything than to try to figure it out, and especially with evil. Somehow, to see God in the evil. What does that mean? Well, wherever you go, whatever you're doing, you be the force of goodness in the midst of that evil. And that's called, you know, spiritual alchemy. And whatever you're doing, be present with the suffering and take a deep breath and help convert that suffering into just peace. See all women as mothers. Serve them as your mother. When you see the entire world as the mother, the ego falls away. Just in terms of, you know, as a young man trying to respect women and taking a woman on a date or whatever I'm doing, especially my mother, my grandma, my sister, my aunt, but every woman is kind of special in that way. The best form in which to worship God is every form. And that doesn't mean to worship in terms of hishtahavaya and things like that. It just means in terms of service. Serve every person as if you're serving God. So when the homeless man off the street missing his teeth because he smokes a ton of meth and because he's part and he has HIV and the gay orgies and whatever this guy's history is, I'm serving God. That's it. Doesn't matter. I'm serving God. The worst punishment is to throw someone out of your heart. That is the worst punishment. So he says, basically, whatever you do with other people, do it, but don't put them out of your heart. Do what you will with other people. Don't put them out of your heart. And what that means is you can set a boundary. You can say goodbye to somebody forever and ever and ever because they were not a good influence on you or they were a bully, but don't put them out of your heart. Somehow be compassionate, especially with the difficult people in your life. So he's going to say here, the people who throw sticks and stones at you, those are the ones you have to love the most. Here, help everyone who throws sticks at you and calls you names. The people who shame you, the people who hurt you, davka those people. Unbelievable. He says, Lord Ram gave Hanuman a quizzical look and said, what are you, a monkey or a man? Hanuman bowed his head reverently, folded his hands and said, well, when I do not know who I am, I serve you. And when I do know who I am, you and I are one. We said this about 2 months ago. And that idea being, when we don't know who we are the servant and God is the master. But when we realize that we love God with the love that God gives us to love him, in this moment, it's not me holding the water bottle, drinking the water. It's God doing God with God, which you, at this point, obviously, words fall away. But it's all a love reverberation almost. Everything in every moment is just love reverberating between people, between objects, between events. And he says, Hanuman is the breath of Ram. That's probably my favorite line. You know, after that whole epic of Hanuman and Ram, Hanuman is the breath of Ram. And we talk about the name Yod Ke Vav Ke, that it's a breathwork meditation. It's the Yah and then the Wah, with the in-breath and the out-breath. God is every breath. God is every moment. And you are being breathed by God into every moment. In this moment, God is breathing you into existence. And that's what it means when we say Hanuman is the breath of Ram. It's just another vocabulary, another lexicon for talking about the same Jewish ideas. He says, by reciting his name, everything is achieved. I think by breathing, everything is achieved, because breathing is the recitation of God's name. When you lead your life in complete surrender to Ram, that strength that arises within you, that is Hanuman. So, ironically, you're surrendering to God, and yet you find this unbelievable strength, almost like you're being pushed by the waves of this unbelievable ocean behind you. And all you had to do was remove your ego, and then you are being pushed by the Tao. And there's a great Zen koan where they talk about this guy named Onami, and his name meant great waves, and he was a wrestler, and he couldn't wrestle very well. And then the guru told him, he said, your name means great waves. He says, when you're fighting, don't think you're a person fighting. Picture yourself like the ocean. And he went into his fights exactly like that, and there was no better wrestler in Japan at that time. Be like the great waves. He says, the body passes away. Everything is impermanent except the love of God. So when you're thinking about what to cultivate in every moment, are you going to cultivate the amassing of more wealth or more kavod or more of this and more of that? Or are you going to continue to get lost in the love of God? Because that's really what's impermanent. He says, everywhere I look, I see only Ram. And that's why I am always honoring everything. One of my favorite stories ever is that after Maharaji died, he had promised that he would give his journal, his daily journal. Do you know this one? It's unbelievable. He said, I'm going to give my daily journal to this specific person. And he dies and he gives the journal and she opens it up. And on every single page and every line is written, Ram, 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 Ram. Because those were the events of the day. That's what happened. That's what it was. That's what he means. As everywhere I look, I see only Ram. And that's why I'm always honoring everything and everyone. Because that's all there really is.
And what is the Ram?
It's ineffable.
To denote like a god.
Aram is one, yeah, the god, exactly. One, I wish I knew which the creator or the sustainer or whatever I got to look that up for you.
Yeah.
One of them.
I just wasn't sure. Yeah. Look it up after.
Exactly. So he says, devotion to God is an addiction that lasts all the time. The guru is not external. God, guru, and self are one. That's a great one. True on that, right? We say Hashem Elokim Hashem Ehad, really, and all the levado. That real idea is God, Guru, and Self are one. He says, if you love God, you overcome all impurities. This is something that Ram Dass tells him. We feel so impure. Right? He says, we feel so impure. And Maharaji says, I don't think you're impure. I think you're loved by God exactly in this moment.
Mikey. And
starts crying. Like, yeah, ID.
The end on Mevador.
So yeah.
What's your definition of that?
So the Peshat HaPashut, the very strict definition, is in its context in Devarim, is there are no other gods but the God of Israel.
Right.
But philosophically and mystically, the way it's taken is there is nothing outside of God. There is nothing but God.
Right.
So my interpretation of that is that if God is infinity, then all there is God. But we play this game as if we're not God. But to say my ego is God and your ego, that's where we get lost. Because that's an illusion. But when we realize everything is God, we also realize our words have no meaning, right? Because words cut reality and thoughts cut reality and the mind cuts reality. So best if I just stop talking.
Right. So that really electrifies the fact of who Hashem is. That's it.
Exactly.
No, because my rabbi told me years ago, Erwin, you could think everyone thinks they're so sharp. So I said, but rabbi, how sharp am I? So he looked at me and goes, ID, I love you, but you have to start the day knowing that you're zero.
Wow. Yeah, man. That's
it. In other words, because then you get, you're not going to compare yourself to, I don't need God. I don't have God. I don't want God. What God do for me? What he did to me? What did I...
We are all poor before God. Exactly what he said.
But, right, but I have an issue with that. If he's saying you're poor, that already you're starting off, they're weakening you to love God. No.
So I wouldn't quite say you're a zero in a put down kind of way.
Right.
I would say.
No, Hazid, he didn't say it to her.
Oh, exactly. And I don't think he meant that either. Exactly. No. I don't think he meant that.
He meant it from a gava standpoint.
100%. Exactly. Exactly. And that's what I think the point is, that sometimes to put us back in balance, if we have gava, which we all sometimes do,
right.
Sometimes we need something to balance us out. The same way the concept life is suffering could be to balance out the expectation that life will be pleasureful. And you come back to balance. Great. Well, yeah. Please, absolutely.
Right. So mm-hmm. David HaMelech also says very similar things. He says that he's like a worm. He says that he's ani. And something that I think the real point is, David HaMelech obviously was not poor. David HaMelech was obviously better than most people are in general. So really what he's saying, and he says it, I think, in one of the things that we read mm-hmm. frequently is right? What is the go'eh? What is that what's the word?
Ga'ava, yeah.
It comes from the word also ga'ava,
mm-hmm.
is that what is my wealth compared to the abundant, the never-ending wealth of Hashem?
Exactly.
And so it's not to put me down, but more to recognize the never-ending greatness of Hashem, that if I have ga'ava, I'm wearing Hashem's ge'ul lavesh, I'm wearing Hashem's robes. Because what could I be a ga'ava?
Exactly. And when you take the mystical perspective, it only adds to that, because like the Buddha said, he says, I consider the greatest lake in India like a drop of oil on my foot, and the entire, you know, galaxy of the planets like the seeds of a delicious fruit. And when you see the big and the small as all relative and all nested within each other, you start to realize there's no point in being ge'eh in anything, because the biggest and the smallest, it's all part of this grand symphony. Beautifully, beautifully said. So we'll finish with these quotes from Maharaji, and then we'll go to a couple of koans, and we'll get to the creme de la creme, the Zohar. If you love God, you overcome all impurities. Love all men as God, even if they hurt you or shame you. Be like Gandhi. Whatever may be Guru, he may be a lunatic or a common person. Once you have accepted him, he is the Lord of Lords. I cannot tell you how much this means when you're in a psychiatric ward, when you're in a place where people are like, that guy's a lunatic, or they're pointing fingers, and you approach them and you treat them like they have something to teach you, and you treat them with this respect of the way you would treat God. You see how they are in that moment, your guru. And I've every day, almost, this is kind of like my experience. When I remember, this is legit the experience. Because every moment is the experience to have a guru. Every single one. Go and lie down in the lane trodden by saints. The dust raised by their feet while walking will fall on your headband automatically. You will be liberated. So just go and lie down on the path that the saints already walked on, and hope that the dust of their feet will settle on your headband. What does that mean? That means that the greatness and the way that they paved, the teachings that they gave, in a way they're teaching themselves. You are them in a different lifetime. You right now are those great people, but you're living now. So it's yourself giving yourself a message from a different time to now. It's like you wrote yourself a little note. But this is just by being humble and going on the dust of the where their feet had trodden. Already, you're going to be liberated. Yes, ID. Oh no, no! Any comments or questions?
No, okay. I mean,
yeah. Sorry, I thought you had a pearl of wisdom for us. I was waiting. Yeah.
No, I had a question. Oh
yeah, please.
Oh wow, this I was here. I got the Aboku Temple in Kyoto.
Oh no way! You were there? No way.
Maybe that's what I was going to tell you. Yeah, when I saw
Unbelievable.
It.
Unbelievable, amazing. All right, so should we let
in Kyoto?
Yeah.
They have temples. You can go temple hopping, right? They're the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. And there's the number one attraction in Asia and Japan is the Golden Pavilion in Kyoto.
Really? I got to get there. My brother Sam, I think, was there. Okay, so what is it like?
It's a pavilion. You could Google it. You could pull it on the screen, even the Golden Pavilion.
Golden Pavilion.
Yeah. And it's hours to get Kyoto. It's hours to get into. It's a solid gold.
Wow. Unbelievable.
We went with an expedition guy and he got us to the front and we went in and we went, but you can't go in it. You can only go up to it. So they won't let you in it. But this is, it sits on a pond.
Wow.
And you could really, you could meditate just standing there. It's the prettiest thing you ever saw in your life.
Unbelievable.
Yeah.
All right, so let's do some koans, and this is now I have an image in my head thanks to you, ID. That's beautiful. So the first principle is the name of the first Zen story. When one goes to Obaku Temple in Kyoto, one sees carved over the gate the words "the first principle." The letters are unusually large, and those who appreciate calligraphy always admire them as being a masterpiece. They're drawn by Kosen 200 years ago. When the master drew them, he did so on paper from which workmen made the larger carving in wood. As Kosen sketched the letters, a bold pupil was with him who had made several gallons of ink for the calligraphy and who never failed to criticize his master's work. "That is not good," he told Kosen after the first effort. "How is that one?" "Poor, worse than before," pronounced the pupil. Kosen patiently wrote one sheet after another, until 84 first principles had accumulated, still without the approval of the pupil. Then, when the young man stepped outside for a few moments, Kosen thought, "Now is my chance to escape his keen eye." And he wrote hurriedly with a mind free from distraction, "The first principle." "A masterpiece," pronounced the pupil. It's when you have a mind free from distraction and you're so just focused. Let me just write it quickly. It's funny, in logotherapy, it's the same thing with Viktor Frankl. He talks about a person with writer's cramp and OCD, and he can't write. And he tells the guy, "I want you to write the ugliest script you could ever imagine." And the guy was able to, he unlocked him. It's the irony of almost not caring or doing the opposite that unlocks us sometimes. We'll read one more, and then we'll go to the Zohar. This one's called "No Water, No Moon." When the nun Chiyono studied Zen under Bukko of Engarku, she was unable to attain the fruits of meditation for a long time. At last, one moonlit night, she was carrying water in an old pail bound with bamboo. The bamboo broke and the bottom fell out of the pail. And at that moment, Chiyono was set free. In commemoration, she wrote a poem. "In this way and that, I tried to save the old pail. Since the bamboo strip was weakening and about to break, until at last the bottom fell out. No more water in the pail. No more moon in the water." So this one, I think, is really pretty unbelievable because they compare enlightenment, sudden satori, to being like the bottom falling out of a bucket. And when the bottom falls out, all the water follows. And the water is like an analogy for ego, that it's always kind of, it thinks that it contains what's outside. It thinks it contains the moon. It's reflecting the moon. But once the bottom falls out, there's no more ego. And there's no more moon to reflect. I'll leave that part with that. We'll do the next couple of stories next week. So now we will jump to the Zohar HaKadosh. If I can scroll to it. No problem, Achi.
EBGB time.
EBGB time, baby. Get ready for this.
Mikey, before you do that, I just want to pass this by you.
Yeah.
I'm reading a new book, another book called Rethink.
Yeah.
So I wanted to ask you, what's your definition of Stoic?
Interesting. The Stoics, I think they had a specific philosophy. And it's not, you know, obviously today we have the idea of being Stoic as being.
Yeah, Stoic is like, is someone that's
flat, you know, flat affect, you know? And totally, you know, unresponsive to.
But it's an item in your world, no?
Stoic. So there's the most I really can say about it is there's certain meditations that I know from Sam Harris's app that, and the three that stuck with me are perspective retrospection, which is that right now is the good old days.
Right.
Negative visualization, which is you remove the things that you have in front of you or the people that you love from your life, and then you imagine horribly that they're taken from you, and then you restore them,
right,
and how grateful you are that they're here in this moment. And the other one is called for the last time, that you imagine this is the last class I'm ever going to give. This is the last time I'm ever going to see my friends.
Wow.
This is the last time I'm ever going to drink water. It's that kind of stuff that I think is part and parcel to the Stoic philosophy.
But it led me. I read this chapter and it led me to think about you and your train of thought.
Mm-hmm.
It says here, circumstances and technologies change, but 2,000 years is the merest blink of an eye in evolutionary terms.
Mm.
The human mind probably has not changed all that much. So ancient traditions can be resurrected for ultra-modern people. They said there's a smartphone app. I am going to look it up. It's called Pocket Stoic.
Right? Wow.
He said, but I thought of you. I was cracking up because what you're always pitching, it says, or they may be shinily repackaged, as is the case with the popularity of mindfulness,
mm-hmm,
an alien approach drawn from the Buddhist and the Tao.
That's right, baby. I know how to present shiny things.
No, so in other words, when you mindfulness, they don't want to say Buddha or Tao, so the guy flips out. So they change it to mindfulness. They
exactly.
Repackaged it. So now exactly. it's universal. Because if a guy doesn't like Buddha or Tao or Judaism or Jesus or whatever, I don't want to hear it. But it could be a concept.
100%. It's funny because this guy, Joe Dispenza, you know, that's one of the criticisms of Joe Dispenza is that they try to say, oh, well, he's just presenting Qigong in a different way. That's beautiful. If you could adapt ancient traditions to the modern man, that's the whole chokmah. Right. So that's the beauty.
But Stoic is not like a bad connotation, no?
No. Yeah, I mean, today's parlance, it might be in certain scenarios, yes. But in general, definitely not a bad
because thing. Because it aces it, Mike. I'll end on this. It says, the yeah. Stoic philosophy is a great engine of reason.
Aywa, 100%. No, it's a beautiful, beautiful philosophical, you know, school right. of thought from right. what I've encountered.
All right, let's get heebie-jeebie.
Next up, baby. All right, let's get a little heebie-jeebie. You ready for this?
Yeah.
So we left off last time in the Zohar about the six words of Bereshit and corresponding to the six times that Hashem's name appears in that Perek of Tehillim. But now, while they were sitting, Rabbi Elazar, his son, talking about the son of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, and Rabbi Abba entered. So while Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai was sitting with the Havraya, which are the adornments, the spiritual adornments to Shekhinah on the night of Shavuot, who are adorning Shekhinah with every Devar Torah that's given, is another adornment to Shekhinah. Really, really beautiful. And he said to them, so now Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is telling Rabbi Elazar and Rabbi Abba, he says, the face of Shekhinah has indeed arrived. And beautifully, we have statements of the Hachamim when you are Mekabel, your teacher, it's like being Mekabel, the face of Shekhinah. What were we just talking about? We were talking all about Moshe Rabbeinu's face. We were talking about treating everybody like they are God and drag. This idea of the face of Shekhinah has indeed arrived. He's talking about his son and another Rav. And this is the whole idea is whoever receives the face of the wise receives the face of Shekhinah. Rabbi Shmuel said in the name of Rabbi Zaira, whoever receives the face of his teacher is as if he receives the face of Shekhinah. One who receives the face of his friend, as if he receives the face of Shekhinah. Abraham Avinu, when he's receiving the guests, little does he know it really is Malachim. But when you're receiving the poor and the needy, you're receiving the face of the Shekhinah. So that is why I called you Peniel, face of God, really Peniel. So just like Yaakov called the place Peniel, we saw earlier in the Zohar that he called these people Peniel because they unlocked him to have an experience with Rav HaMenunah Sava. For you have seen the face of Shekhinah face to face. He's telling these two Rahachamim, you've seen the face of God already based on all the teachings that we've just been learning. Now that you know, and he who is Rav HaMenunah Sava has revealed to you the verse Benayahu Ben Yehoyada, which we were delving very much into. It is certainly a word of the Holy Ancient One, Atik Yomin. The Holy Ancient One is the name of God that's given here. And the following verse as well. And really, it's what's Atik Yomin in Kabbalistic terms? It's referring to Keter. It's referring to the highest one, the most ancient one, infinity, infinitely old. That's Keter. That's the one that's almost Ensof. It's basically Ensof. It's basically infinity. And these are secrets hidden by Atik Yomin. These are things we hear in the Gemara. And the following verse as well, the concealed one of it of all spoke it. So it's coming from Keter, these teachings. And this verse appears similarly elsewhere. So now, because we were Doresh, we gave a whole teaching about this verse about Benayahu ben Yehoyada from Shmuel. Now we're going to compare it to the verse as it appears in Divrei HaYamim. Allah ma'ak ya Habibi, fantastic.
I'm sorry.
No, don't be sorry. And we're going to see what's the reason for the differences between Shmuel and Divrei HaYamim. Baruch Ata Bevoecha, Baruch Ata Betzetecha. He opened saying, Patach Ve'amar, he slew the Egyptian, a man of measure. So who is the Egyptian? We're going to see it's talking about Moshe Rabbeinu. 5 cubits high, all one mystery. Why does the Egyptian, what does the Egyptian mean? So it's calling someone the Egyptian in this Pasuk. Who is the Egyptian? That well-known one, the very great in the land of Egypt, talking about Moshe, because Moshe was Gadol, grand and splendid as revealed by that old man, right? So that was what was taught to us from Rav HaMenunah Sava, that this verse was discussed in the Academy on High, the Heavenly Academy. A man of measure, all is one, right? So they're saying, all right, so the two Pesukim really don't disagree because Moshe Rabbeinu is this man of stature, a man of good appearance. So now we're comparing, it said in Shmuel, a good appearance. Here it's saying a man of measure. Why measure? What does this mean, a man of measure? What is the significance of this difference? All is one, for it is the Shabbat and her range, as is written, you are to measure outside the city. It's talking about Tehum Shabbat. And similarly, you are not to commit corruption and justice and measure. So this is pretty cryptic here. But it's saying, it says in the Pasuk, Lo ta'asu avel b'mishpat, don't do corruption in justice. Justice is a key word here for Tiferet, and Midah is a key word here for Shekhinah. So he is a man of measure, really a man of measure, his length extending from one end of the universe to the other, as with Adam, it's saying Moshe Rabbeinu, despite being, you know, 5 amot tall, according to some traditions, somehow he was able to span the whole universe just like Adam. And what did we say about the Or HaGanuz? That it allowed you to see from one end of the universe to the other, meaning you transcend space. So in a way, just like Adam HaRishon, who was the first one, was able to somehow be with God and transcend space, so too with Moshe Rabbeinu. Now if you say, look at what is written 5 cubits high, those 5 cubits extended from one end of the universe to the other. Within his span of being a human, Moshe was able to somehow encompass the wholeness of all by being one with all of it. And the Egyptian's hand was a spear, and as he said, so what is this talking about? This spear is the mate of Moshe that he held, like a weaver's beam. Now it connects to our parasha. The staff of God in his hand, engraved with the graven explicit name, so it had God's name in it, with the radiance of permutations of letters engraved by Bezalel, called weaver, together with his academy. As is written, the engraver, the designer, the embroiderer. So this is really, really beautiful stuff. We're going to see now, first of all, that God's name, Yod-Keh Vav-Keh, was inscribed on Moshe's mateh, and that it radiated out of it different permutations of that name of God. Now, what does that mean? That means that out of the oneness comes the many. And Moshe was able to perform miracles in some way, and almost like alchemy, by this very intimate knowledge of the permutations in which it all stems from the one and manifests in the many. Radiance, Nehiru, Rabbi Shimon interprets it as radiance. So what is these permutations of letters? Now, Bezalel is known as the weaver. Why is Bezalel known as the weaver? In Berachot, Maaseh Berachot, it says, Rabbi Yehuda said in the name of Rav, Bezalel knew how to permute the letters by which heaven and earth were created. By weaving together various combinations of letters, Bezalel was able to fashion the vessels of the tabernacle in the desert. Similarly, permutations of the name Yod-Keh Vav-Keh flashed from the staff of Moshe. So Moshe is being compared to Bezalel in this way. But this is legit what alchemy and manifestation are believed to be. And don't ask me, because I can't put it into words, but there are many, many traditions that talk about these. In the Eastern, they talk about siddhis, but they say don't get lost in the powers. They're part of this journey towards being one and knowing God. Mm-hmm. And they have a function, but don't get lost in them. So...
the precursor to science.
Exactly. Alchemy. Very much so. But even, you know, who knows what it means that this exists. On some planes, it might. And it probably does. The staff was radiating the engraved name in every direction with radiance of the wise who engraved the explicit name in 42 colors. So this could be talking about the 42 letter name of God or 42 different permutations of God's name. From here on, the verse accords with what he said. Happy is his share. Everything else in the two pesukim is in line, as Rav HaMinuna Sava had already explained it. And it ends off here. Sit, dear one, sit. Let us renew the adornment of the bride tonight. It's saying, let's renew the beautiful adornments happening on this night of Shavuot for Shekhinah, the bride, because she's being adorned by all of her companions, the Havraya. Every Devar Torah is adorning her. So Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is inviting them to now, let's re-adorn this beautiful bride, Shekhinah. For everyone joining her on this night will be protected above and below that entire year and will live through the year in peace. Of them is written, the angel of God encamps around those in awe of him and delivers them. Saviv Adonai lire'av v'haletzem, right? Ta'amur o kitob Adonai, taste and see that God is good. So I think this idea of feeling, my friend Al Miz was telling me today, that's really what it's about. I transitioned a little bit in this class from spiritual ophthalmology to real spiritual feeling in the heart. And this idea of who are we talking about here? We're talking about Moshe Rabbeinu almost putting on a mask because his removed ego reflected God so fully. And we're talking about treating every person knowing that really they are God manifested in this way. And we're ending here with any person who walks in the room, consider it like you are greeting the face of the Shekhinah. Mm-hmm. Baruch Adonai le'olam. Amen ve'amen. Thank you very much, guys.
Thanks, Mikey. Have a great week, honey.
Good stuff. Love you all.
See you later.
Thank you.
My friend.
Thank you very much.
Love you, bye.
Sadiq, love you. Sadiq.